right, turn to Acts 18. As you're turning there, there's a story that Chuck Swindoll used to say, this amazing story about this park ranger. He was walking along this ridge in a state park, and he stumbled. He went face first, and it was on an embankment, and he started to go over this edge, and it was like a little cliff there, but his foot got hung up between these two rocks, and he's hanging upside down. His face is looking to the wall, and as he's hanging there, there's this opening in the side of the wall, and as he, you know, his eyes adjust, the dust clears, there's a rattlesnake sitting there, you know, getting ready to strike. And so he was able to grab a stick that was hanging there, and he starts beating off this rattlesnake for an hour. And, you know, things constantly trying to bite him because the rattlesnake felt cornered and all that. So afterwards, he told a reporter who asked him, what was that like? He said, you know, the ranger said, the rattlesnake was relentless, and I learned something I didn't know before. Rattlesnakes don't blink. And that's true. No snakes do. They don't blink. They have a film over their eyes. When they shed their skin, that film also sheds as well. So the point being, this guy was relentless, trying to attack, trying to bite, trying to do harm. And that's just like Satan. Many of you can relate to this. You know, you might be walking down the road of life. Everything seems to be going great. But then you trip, you fall, and you find yourself turned upside down. Your world has been, you know, just rocked in a bad way. And then you find yourself trying desperately to fight off the strike of the enemy, the bites of discouragement, just all those things, you know, despair, whatever, you know, the enemy tries to bring against you. And I think we've all had those times when the enemy struck, you know, maybe in your marriage, maybe a loved one passed away and you're still grieving over that. Maybe you lost a job and you saw the bills mount up. Maybe you've had a long-standing physical problem that's constantly trying to pull you down. I mean, we all go through various trials and various struggles, difficult times, and that's the reality of living in this fallen, broken, sinful world. And so as we come into chapter 18, that's where we see with the Apostle Paul. He's experiencing the same reality. He's discouraged. He's beaten down. As we've seen on his second missionary journey here, he has been seeing tremendous blessings take place as the power of the gospel has been going forth, people getting saved and delivered, people being healed. At the same time, Paul is getting physically tired. He's getting emotionally drained and discouraged. And it makes sense that he was physically tired. After all, he's been walking a lot, you know, 45 to 100 miles in between cities. He's getting chased out of town many times. He's been beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. I mean, he's gone through a lot of physical suffering. So when he gets to Corinth, as we'll see, he's out of gas, so to speak. I mean, literally running on empty. And this is what he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you, notice, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I don't know if any of you can relate. I mean, I certainly can. We see examples of this throughout the Bible of God's people being in distress, being discouraged, being depressed. You know, you look at the life of Moses. There's times where Moses basically said, "I quit." You know, you look at Elijah, "I quit. I don't want to do this anymore." Jeremiah, "I quit. I'm not even going to talk about your name anymore, Lord." David went through his times of discouragement saying, "I'm in despair." But in all those cases, as we'll see with the Apostle Paul here, it was during the darkest times of his life when the light of Jesus broke through and he touched them in a powerful way. And so here's something weird to consider. Let Paul's discouragement be your encouragement. Let Paul's discouragement be your encouragement, and hopefully you'll understand as we go through this section this morning. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." You know, as we saw last week, as he was in Athens ministering there, it's in Greece, the people in that city, he said, were very religious. A lot of beautiful architecture, a lot of beautiful buildings, many altars, thousands and thousands of idols everywhere. And that's why Paul would look at them and say, "Wow, I perceive you guys are very religious people." And he goes, "You even got an altar to the unknown God." And so he goes, the one that you don't know, I'm going to make him known. And he's going to share Jesus Christ with them, as we saw last time. Now, unfortunately, their religion was dead. It was based on superstitions and myths and idolatry. On the outside, they looked very religious, but on the inside, they were empty. They were lifeless. They were in darkness. They were spiritually separated from the one true living God. And so as Paul shared the truth with them, that there is a risen living Savior, we saw the common reaction you see almost everywhere where the gospel goes forth. It says some of them mocked Paul. You know, we don't believe in this Jesus character. We don't believe in the resurrection. You're nuts. You're an idiot for believing that. So maybe some of you have felt, you know, dealt with people like that. Others said, well, we'll hear more about Jesus later. And so a lot of people just want to keep kicking the can down the road, put Jesus off. There were a few we saw in Athens who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as the gospel went forth, they realized they were indeed lost in their sins. So they believed the word of God. They trusted in Jesus Christ, received him as their Lord and Savior. And so now as we come into chapter 18, Paul travels to this prominent city called Corinth. So again, Paul departed from Athens. He went to Corinth. In the same way that Athens was known for its idolatry, Corinth was known for its immorality. They were a very perverse, very sinful, very fleshly city, much like Las Vegas or some other places in the world today. Due to its location, it was on a major trade route. A lot of people would travel through Corinth. And it was a breeding ground for all sorts of sin and wickedness and perversion. In fact, the Greeks were still performing a lot of plays then throughout the Roman Empire. And anytime they needed a character to play the part of a pervert or a drunkard or some other, you know, wicked person, they would say, okay, who wants to play the part of the Corinthian? That's the reputation Corinth had. Now, not only were they corrupt as a city, they were very religiously corrupt as well. They had the infamous temple to Aphrodite. She was the goddess of sex. On top of the mountain, right above Corinth, was the temple of Aphrodite. And they had 1,000 prostitutes who were earning money for their religious practices. And so they would come down every night, they would sell themselves, and that was to support and raise money for their religion. Again, a very wicked place. This would be another tremendously challenging city for the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you want to know how wicked this city was, in fact, let's turn there to Romans chapter 1. It's not on the screen, so you got to flip your pages over to Romans chapter 1. Paul is writing this to the Romans from Corinth. He's sitting there in Corinth watching all this nasty stuff going on around him. And from Corinth, he writes to them. And so this is what he's seeing. It's in Romans 1, starting in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they're just worshiping any creepy crawly that comes along. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? It's the lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. The lie that you don't need God, you are God, or you can become a God. Surely you won't die, Satan says. You'll be just like God. That's the lie. Paul mentions it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. So they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Again, being filled with all unrighteousness, this is the city of Corinth he's looking at, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. That sounds like our nation. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, here's the sad part, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is the wicked environment in which Paul comes to Corinth, and he's seeing all this stuff, this sin-filled city filled with sin and immorality and rebellion. And Paul will end up spending a year and a half in this place. And we'll see why here in a moment he would be able to spend this much time here. The only other city he spent more time in was Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. So here, usually he'd be there for a few months and then move on or get run out of town. But we'll see what the Lord does with him here in a moment. So he's going to live and work in this sinful city. So he goes to Corinth, verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, this is the emperor at the time, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he's kicking them all out of Rome, and he came to them. Now, this is a wonderful thing that God does for Paul here, and for Aquila and Priscilla. It's important to have brethren around you. It's important to be in fellowship. Paul will tell these Corinthians, don't you realize that good or bad company corrupts good morals? And so it's good to have good people around you that love the Lord, that are going to encourage you, that are going to be iron sharpening iron. It's not good to have a bunch of worldly people that you hang out with if they're pulling you down. If you can pull them up, great. But if they're pulling you down, you need to separate yourself. So we need to work together. But here we see that God brings this couple into Paul's life. God brings Paul into their life. And, you know, this is just like God. Paul didn't know anybody in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla didn't know anybody in Corinth, but the Lord knows them both, and he brings them together. And again, anti-Semitism is at work even then, when it was driving the Jews out of Rome. So they show up here, and this is the wonderful thing about God. You don't have to worry when you know the Lord's on the throne of your life. You don't know what tomorrow holds or next week holds, but God does, and you can rest in that. You can trust him. He's got it under control. He knows who you'll meet. He knows what's going to happen. So you don't need to walk in fear, but you can walk in faith and trust that God is in control. If we will stay obedient to the Lord, if we will walk according to his word, then you'll experience his will for your life on an ongoing basis. So look at verse 3. It says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So one of the neat things about the Apostle Paul is he didn't have to beg for money. He didn't have to ask others for money. He didn't take up an offering so that he, you know, could minister. He got a job. He worked, you know, and he worked as a tent maker. And so he and Aquila and Priscilla worked at making tents. And then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and he was telling them all about Jesus being their Messiah. Now, later on, when Silas and Timothy would show up, they will go to work and that'll free up Paul to minister even more. And so there's always a time and a place for that. So Paul's attitude was, whatever it takes, Lord, here I am. Use me. Send me. I want to make myself available. So they're making tents. He goes to the Jews that are in the synagogue there. He's letting them know that Jesus is the Christ. And then it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so Paul desired to see his fellow Jews come to Christ. But if they continue to oppose him, if they continue to reject the gospel, if they continue to, you know, mock Jesus, then eventually Paul would say, okay, that's it. I'm out of here. And it says he shook his garments, which is an act of judgment that said, you've had your opportunity, but I'm moving on. And that's a sad place to be. You know, it's like Paul saying, I'm not going to continue to cast my pearls before you if you're just going to walk all over them. I'm not going to keep telling you about Jesus if you're going to just keep mocking his name. So when Paul says here, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, he's borrowing a line from the book of Ezekiel, because Paul saw himself, as a lot of us need to, as watchmen on the wall. The watchman on the wall, when he saw the enemy approaching, he had to warn the people in that city, here comes the enemy. If he did not warn the people and the enemy came and overthrew them, then God would hold that watchman responsible. But if he yelled out, enemy's coming, he's warning them, but the people just ignored the watchman, well, that was on them, not on the watchman. This is what the Lord says here, Ezekiel 3:18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. And so Paul is saying to these blasphemous Jews, I've done my duty as a watchman. I've been faithful to share the truth of who Christ is with you. I've warned you. I've told you the truth of his death, burial, his resurrection. And if you stay in rebellion against the Lord, God's only going to, you know, he's going to judge you. Yeah, that's the bottom line. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either a saint or an ain't. If you're an ain't, you need to humble yourself, repent of your sins, turn to Jesus. He will forgive you. He will save you. He will wash your sins away. He'll cast them as far as the east is from the west. He'll remember them no more. That's good news. And he'll bring you into heaven when your life on earth is done. But if you continue to reject him, then you will face judgment. Believe me, I know how frustrating it can be, you know, trying to witness to people and they just say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want it. I mean, I know because I did the same thing before I got saved. I rejected the gospel at least 25 times when they were clearly trying to witness to me. I'd cuss them out. I'd chew them out. I'd say, get away. I don't want to hear it. I know what I deserve. But God is gracious and he is forgiving and he will eventually bring you to the end of yourself. Well, look at verse 7. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? They kick him out of the synagogue, so he moves right in next door and opens up a Bible study, you know, a home fellowship. And they just start, you know, ministering to the Jews that are walking by, anybody that came by, probably these Jews on their way to synagogue. He's telling them about Jesus. But this is a very wise decision on his part. Many Jews will get saved as a result of Paul being so diligent to not throw in the towel, not give up, because he loved them. He was not against the Jews. In fact, in Romans 10:1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. And that needs to be our heart as well. So in verse 8, it says, then Crispus, I love that name, Crispus. I wonder if he liked crispy critters or something. Goes good with milk, Crispus. Sorry. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. That phrase is archsynagogos. Archsynagogos was the head ruler of the synagogue. The New Testament church is patterned after the synagogue. They had the archsynagogos. He was like the head elder, because then they had these guys called zaken, who were elders in the church, but he was the archsynagogos, like the kind of like the pastor, like the lead elder here. So the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So in this case, Paul's persistence paid off. Crispus, this leader, he comes to Christ. And as a result, many of these other Corinthian believers or Jews come to Christ. And from this core group of people, you have the Corinthian church that is born. Now, this was also a very hardcore group of Corinthians. These guys, and that phrase, a carnal Christian, it comes from the Corinthian church. When Paul says to them, I wanted to speak to you as to mature spiritual men and women, but I had to speak to you as to babes. And he calls them carnal. In other words, fleshly. You're still too much in the world. You got to just put off those deeds of the flesh. You got to give it completely over to Jesus. A few years later, Paul will write in his letter to the Corinthians, he'll mention a lot of these believers in this church by name, and then he spends most of 1 Corinthians correcting them because they were doing so many things that weren't right, that weren't godly, that weren't biblical. And so his time in Corinth was both a tremendous blessing, but it was also a time of frustration. He saw lots of people come to Jesus, but he also was becoming discouraged and troubled by a couple of things. First of all, they were very carnal. You know, they had these attitudes, and they were gossiping, they were backbiting, they were trying to destroy what God was trying to do and build up the church. They were not taking a very strong stance against sin. In fact, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, this is how tolerant of sin you guys are, because a lot of people today want to talk about tolerance. He says, you got a guy in your church is sleeping with his father's wife. A little twisted. And they're proud of it. Oh, look how open-minded we are. And he rebukes them because of that. You go, get that guy out of there. He needs to repent. In 2 Corinthians, we find out the guy does repent. That's the good thing. But you don't just tolerate sin and let anything come down the pike. You need to stand up for God's word, what's true. And at the same time, Paul's getting more and more discouraged by the constant threats of the enemy, the constant rejection of the very people he desired to share Jesus with. This was a low point in his life. Like we saw earlier, he says, I came to you in much weakness and in trembling. But whenever God is blessing a ministry, you can expect that there will be opposition. Whenever you're going through a season of blessing and, oh, this is so good, Lord, you're so great, you will be attacked. That's just the nature of the beast. You're shining the light. Satan hates that. He'll come against you. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, for a great an effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. But that should be expected because Satan gets angry when we invade his territory and we start seeing people set free, captives set free, those in bondage being released. So Paul is getting tired, he's getting discouraged, but that's normal. Again, he's human like the rest of us, and so knowing that all that Paul was wrestling with and struggling with, Jesus will now come to him in this moment of need that Paul's experiencing, and Jesus will give him the assurance, he'll give him peace, he'll give him the comfort that he needed. But again, that's so like Jesus. He knows what you need, not maybe what you want. He knows what you want, but he doesn't necessarily give you what you want, but he knows what you need. And so Paul will say things like this to the Corinthians. He reminds them, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Yeah, we got all these temptations. We got these prostitutes coming in among us. We got all this wickedness and everything else. There's no temptation that is common among us, to man, to everybody. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Here's the key. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or endure it. What's the way of escape? It's Jesus. He's always the way of escape. Lord, the enemy is attacking me here. He's tempting me here. You run to Jesus. You set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on the things of this earth. He's always the way of escape. He's always got a exit door for you to go out if you're getting pulled down by the enemy. But you have to be on your toes. You have to be walking with the Lord. So Paul first knew firsthand here that even during his darkest hours, God was faithful. God would see him through. And so look at verse 9. I love this. This is Jesus speaking to him. How do I know that? Because my Bible's in red letters here. But we believe it's Jesus. It's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent. For I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. What an awesome promise Jesus gives Paul in his hour of need. First of all, he says, don't be afraid or fear not. And this is a theme throughout the Bible. When God comes to Abraham, fear not. And then to his son Isaac, fear not. Then to Jacob, fear not. To Joshua, fear not. I mean, that is a common phrase. Don't be afraid. Jesus to the disciples, don't be afraid. It is I. He is with us always. This phrase, fear not, it's a common everywhere you go throughout the Old and New Testament. We don't need to be afraid because, again, as Jesus says here in verse 10, I am with you. That's all Paul needed to hear to change his entire outlook. I'm beaten down, Lord. I'm afraid. I'm here in weakness. I don't know if I can continue on. Don't be afraid. I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. This brought tremendous comfort and peace and joy into Paul's heart, and Jesus wants to do the same thing in your heart today. Next time you're feeling alone or afraid or defeated or discouraged, here's some verses you need to memorize. Here's some verses you need to meditate on. Look at these. This is from, first of all, Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. So put that out of your life. I don't want what my neighbor has. Get rid of that thought. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? Well, the worst he can do to me is kill me. But Paul says in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How do you stop somebody like that? Yeah, the worst a man can do to me is kill me, but then I get to go home to be with Jesus in heaven. Pretty good deal. You can't stop that. Then look at this one, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, the Lord says, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God is infinitely stronger than anything the enemy throws at us. Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's not just for the 12, that's for every Christian, by the way. Let people know about Jesus. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are not only promises that we stand on, these are certainties that we can hold fast to. But again, how wonderful it is to know that Jesus will give us his very peace, his very comfort, his strength. It comes from him. We can't work these things up. He gives us his peace, his comfort, his strength when we need it most. This is why Paul is able to write this in his second letter to these Corinthians. And I usually quote these verses at every funeral I've ever done. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You don't have the comfort to give somebody else unless you receive that comfort from the Lord. You don't have the strength to come alongside of somebody else unless you receive that strength from the Lord. You don't have the love. You can name whatever quality that you need. That doesn't sound right. You'll figure it out. Whatever you need, you don't have it within yourself. You have to get what you need from the Lord. His love, His joy, His peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit He produces in our lives. You don't work them up. I'm going to be more loving today. Well, try it until the first person at work looks at you weird, you know, and calls you something. You go, oh. No, He gives you the strength to carry on. And Paul is especially pleased to hear Jesus tell him here in verse 10 that no one will attack you and hurt you. That may have been part of the reason why Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half. He had God's word on it. Nobody is going to attack you and hurt you. Yeah, I know what happened to you in Lystra. You were stoned and left for dead. Yeah, I know what happened in Philippi. They took rods and beat you, you and Silas. Yeah, I know you've been chased out of, you know, Thessalonica and Berea, but I'm not going to let anybody attack you and hurt you here. God gave Paul's body a little rest from all the beatings he had already suffered. And then notice that it says at the end of this verse, Jesus tells him, I have many people in this city. Yes, even in this wicked city of Corinth, there are a number of people that needed to hear the gospel and get saved. God knew who would respond. God knew who would believe the scriptures when Paul would share the gospel with them. And so that probably encouraged Paul even more. Lord, you mean there's more people in Corinth that are going to come to know you as Savior? Yes, he says, many more people in Corinth are going to turn to the Lord. Many more people. So the Lord's essentially telling them, keep telling them about Jesus. What does that tell us? I've got many people in Grand Junction. I got many people in Colorado that need to hear about Jesus. I got many people throughout the world that need to hear about Jesus. We continue to proclaim the gospel wherever we are to whomever will listen. They need to know Jesus loves them. They need to know He died on the cross for their sins. He shed His blood as the only acceptable payment for sin. He rose from the dead, and it's only because He's alive today that He can offer somebody the free gift of eternal life. Again, we can't give anybody eternal life, but Jesus can. So look at verse 11. It says, and He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so with God's assurance that he was to stay there in Corinth, Paul taught the word of God among them. The statement, though, once again in verse 10, I have many people in this city, implies the doctrine of divine election. That's the doctrine of, you know, God knows who's going to receive him. Divine election. You know, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, for the Lord knows those who are his. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to become conformed in the image of his son. In other words, God knows from eternity past who's going to receive him, who's going to reject him, because he's God. He knows all things. When somebody gives their life to Christ, you know, the Lord's like, ooh, I'm surprised that one got saved. No. We might be surprised, but God's never surprised. You know, he knows who's going to receive, who's going to reject. He's not up there from eternity past saying, you're in, you're out. They're going to just be fuel for the fires of hell, as some hyper-Calvinists believe. Paul knew there's many people that are going to get saved here. Jesus had told me. That doesn't take away from our responsibility, our free will to share the gospel with people, because we don't know who's going to be saved. You know, I use the example when Greg Laurie's done Harvest Crusades in Anaheim Stadium there where the Angels play. You know, there'll be 40, 50,000 people in the crowd, but there'll be a group outside. They're hyper-Calvinists. They'll hold up signs that says gospel with a line through it. And they ask him, why are you guys protesting this? Because we don't want Greg to give anybody false hope. They might go forward to receive Jesus and ask for forgiveness of sins, but if they're not chosen, then you're giving them false hope. What a lie from the enemy. God created Adam and Eve, and he says, of all these trees in the garden, you can freely eat. Here's the sovereignty of God. You can freely eat from all these, but free will is, except for that one. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So they had a choice, and they chose wrongly. That's why we're needing the salvation that comes only through Christ. God wasn't, you know, creating a bunch of robots to say, yes, God, praise God, praise God, and the rest of them are going to be damned. That's not the heart of God. He loves you For God so loved the world, not just the world of the chosen. He loved everybody. His blood is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And so the potential is for anybody and everybody to be saved. God knows all things. Nobody's going to surprise God. So he knows who's going to receive and who's going to reject him. So it doesn't surprise him. But that doesn't take away our responsibility to share with people, evangelize, let people know the good news of Jesus. And so the important thing is that Paul did not spend his time, you know, speculating about divine election, God's sovereignty, human responsibility, the way some people do today. And there's some people, I've talked with them, and that's all they want to argue about. Divine election, you know, human responsibility. I don't think it's this. I don't think it's like, while people are dying and going to hell, you're going to argue about these things? Let people know the gospel. Let them know Jesus loves them. We've got to preach the good news. That's what we see with Paul. The funny thing about Paul when it comes to this whole divine election and you know, the free will of man, Paul wrote all the verses that most hyper-Calvinists quote to say, yes, you have no choice in the matter. Well, Jesus said, Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. You know, Jesus says his gospel is for everybody. Whosoever will, let him come to me. Of course he knows who's going to receive him, who's going to reject him. He's God. So we need to make sure we don't listen to the enemy, because if Paul, you know, was a hyper-Calvinist, and if his attitude was, you know, God's going to save, he's going to save, he's going to damn who he's going to damn. If I was Paul, if I believed that, I would have just gone to the, you know, Mediterranean. Caesarea is a beautiful place. We go there every time we go to Israel. That'd be an awesome place to camp out. Just hang out by the sea and let God do what he's going to do. He'll save who he wants. No, Paul knew. It's like Isaiah, when God says, who will go for me? Who shall I send? Here I am, send me. You got to be willing to go wherever God calls you to go. So that's a bunny trail I didn't expect to get on. But either way, it's an encouragement to know that Jesus has people here in Grand Junction that he wants to forgive, that he wants to save. And so the bottom line is God wants to use us to be light and salt wherever we go. It's that simple. Look at verse 12. We're going to wrap it up here. He says, it says here in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, Achaia is like modern-day Greece. So Gallio is like the governor of this territory, and he's also the judge here. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This is, before the judge there. Saying, this is what they said about Paul, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, so he's ready to give a defense for the hope that's in him. He's getting ready to defend himself here. And it says, when he's about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. So that's what a good judge should do. You know, when you hear about separation of church and state, it was never designed to keep the church out of government. It was to keep government out of the church. It's that simple. And this is a great example of that. And so he goes, I don't want to hear about these things. You guys work it out. Verse 16, and he drove them from the judgment seat. So the Greeks, verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So he's the guy that replaced Crispus after Crispus got saved. They promote Sosthenes. Now he's the arch synagogos. He's the leader of the synagogue, the ruler here. And they take him and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. He's like, whatever. He didn't even care. They're just beating this guy down. But the interesting thing is, the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who replaced Crispus, we don't know why. Why are they beating him? You know, did they think he did a bad job trying to convict Paul? Did they think they were misrepresenting their point? We don't know why they beat him. You know, maybe they just didn't like the way he was wasting Gallio's time. But whatever the reason is, they take Sosthenes, they beat him up right there in front of the judgment seat. And I wonder what's going through Paul's mind, because he's probably thinking, wow, this is different. Usually it's me getting beat up. Usually they're wailing on my head. And so he's standing back looking at this going, wow, what's going on here? Paul had that promise in verse 10, nobody's going to harm you. I got many people in this city, but nobody is going to harm you. Amazing. The wonderful thing about this is Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, gets saved. So the synagogue first loses Crispus, now they lose Sosthenes. How do we know that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 on the screen here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In other words, it took Sosthenes getting beaten down before he finally looked up and saw his need for Jesus. And that is how it's, you know, how it is for so many people when they get saved. You get to the end of yourself. You get to the bottom. You're just realizing, man, my life stinks. And you come to the, you know, like the light bulb comes on and you realize, these Christians are right. I am separated from God. I am a sinner. And I can't do anything to get rid of my own sin. I can't wash my sins away. I can't have my sins cleansed as far as the east is from the west. There's no way. I can't save myself and bring myself into heaven. I can't. And that's where you have to be. And then when you finally get to that point, you realize, but you can, Jesus. You died on the cross. You paid the price. And it becomes all about grace, because there's not any good work you can do. You can try all the good works you want. I'm going to try real hard now to live for God, because I know how bad I've been. I'm going to change my life. That's not going to save you. I'm going to give all my money to the poor. That's not going to save you. You have to give your life to Christ. Only He can save you, and it's an act of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We only boast in the finished work of Jesus. By His grace, God sent His only begotten Son into this world. By His grace, Jesus willingly, it wasn't a mistake, He willingly allowed Himself to be beaten, nailed to the cross. He shed His blood. By His grace, His blood is sufficient to cleanse you of all sin. That's the only price that is required for your sins to be taken away, is the blood of Jesus and receiving His forgiveness. That's all it is. It's by His grace. By His grace, and the word for grace is charis. It's also the word for gifts, charisma. It's a gift of grace where He says, you want the free gift of eternal life? I'm offering you the free gift of eternal life if you'll put your faith and trust in my Son, Jesus. And for anybody that puts their faith and trust in Jesus and receive that free gift, by His grace, He will save you. That's all you can do. And it's that simple. But you got to get to the end of yourself and realize, I can't save myself. I know what I deserve. Sosthenes, I can't save myself. I'm beaten down. And I can just picture the Apostle Paul. Remember when Paul was beaten in Philippi? He and Silas were beaten with rods. They're in this horrible dungeon, all bruised and bloodied. And then the earthquake, God opens up the doors, the chains fall off. The Philippian jailer runs in, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because he'd heard them singing and praising the Lord at midnight. And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, if they'll put their faith in Christ, they'll be saved. And it says that very hour he takes them and he begins to wash their wounds. The Philippian jailer, he begins to cleanse them. He gives them food to eat. And I can imagine Paul doing the same thing with Sosthenes. He's probably like, whoa, man, this guy's getting beaten down right before me. And I'm sure as everybody left, there's bloodied and bruised Sosthenes laying there. And Paul's like, I got to love this guy. I do love this guy. He needs to be saved. He needs Jesus. Maybe he's ready to hear now. And he was, because now he's a brother in Christ. May we have that same heart, that same attitude, as we look at a world around us that is perishing, that is not doing better, but is getting worse and worse. As Jesus said, in the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. You can expect it. But that's why we need to be bright lights shining for Jesus. Salt in this world. If you're like, I don't have any meaning and purpose to life, well, that's your meaning and purpose. To be light and salt wherever you are. Just to let people know God loves them. Jesus wants to save them. That'll get all kinds of conversations started.